All right, good morning. I've already introduced myself, so we don't need to do that again. I will give you a disclaimer. I have not been sick in a number of years, but so have it. I've got a cold this week, and so we'll see how long my voice holds out. But I'm trusting that God's going to sustain us through that. So if there are times where I don't sound as excited, it's because the vocal inflections are the first thing to go from my voice. And so I'll do my best. Imagine emojis as I'm up here. We'll just really get through this together. But I was really excited. This morning we're going to be in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, and we're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 3. So if you want to grab a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on the floor around you underneath the chair. If you don't have a Bible, please take that with you. That's our gift to you. We want you to have the word of the Lord and take that home with you. I want to start with a scenario or a question, I guess. Have any of you ever had a problem that you just couldn't figure out? No matter how long you look at it, you just can't figure it out. This happens to me quite a bit at work. I work in IT at Geisinger, and I design electronic documentation systems for the emergency departments. And oftentimes when I've stared at a problem for a while and I just can't figure out what's going on, I'll call in someone else. I'll bring a colleague over and say, can you look at this because I just can't see what's going on. And it's amazing how often that can be very helpful. Somebody has a new perspective and can really shine some light on a difficult situation. Well, a couple weeks ago, a coworker of mine was beyond stuck. Without getting into technical details, basically he had something he designed that was working in one place, and another place where he was confident he duplicated the settings, it was not working at all. This happens to us probably more often than it should, but he just couldn't figure it out. And so after a very frustrating time, he asked me to come take a look. And the issue wasn't obvious, which is a good thing, because there's nothing more frustrating than when you call somebody in and they see the mistake immediately. That kills you because you've spent so long looking at it. But that wasn't the case. We couldn't figure it out. And so we looked at it for a while. We called in another person. We had three people now looking at this issue, trying to figure it out. And a third person said, why don't we use a comparison tool just to make sure that we have everything set up? So this comparison tool looked at both places and compared the two. And what it allowed us to do was to highlight everything that was exactly the same and remove it. Once we removed all the clutter, we were able to easily see what the difference was. There was one setting that was different, and it was messing up the entire process. And so when you're looking at the big picture, it's often hard to see where the issue occurs, and that's what we had. We were looking at the big picture, looking at all of this code, and we couldn't figure out what was wrong. But when we were able to highlight the differences, it was easy to see. Today we're going to see God kind of use this same method in how he's dealing with Israel and how he's pursuing Israel and calling them back. We're going to kind of see him use this same thing this morning. We're going to continue our series in Hosea, and we're looking at Hosea's marriage to Gomer and how that compares to God's relationship with Israel and God's relationship with us. So our main point this morning is Jesus is the husband that pursues his unfaithful bride. Jesus is the husband that pursues his unfaithful bride. As we often do here, we're going to stand as we read God's word. It's quite long, but we will get through it together. So let's stand and we will read in Hosea 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. You may be seated. So I'll recap a little for those who have missed. This is our third sermon in the Hosea series. And so I'll recap a little to get us, make sure we're all on the same page. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. And Israel at the time was prospering financially, quite wealthy. Well, the wealthy were quite wealthy and the poor were quite poor. So the gap was growing. But really it was a prosperous nation. And as a result of these prosperous times, we see Israel turn from God and begin to rely on themselves, their wealth and power and military strength more and more, and rely on the God who provided those things less and less. At the same time, we see more and more false gods, referred to as Baals in our passage, being worshipped more and more by the people of Israel. So God tells Hosea to marry Gomer, and Gomer is a prostitute, and he says to marry her to show Israel how they are selling themselves to these false gods and idols. And Hosea and Gomer are married, and they have three children, and God gives them each really interesting names to really point out the result of Israel's adultery. Last week, we saw God, through Hosea, pointing out Israel's lawlessness, how they continued to follow after idols and gods they thought would satisfy while turning away from the one thing that could satisfy. We also saw God's justice last week, how he took away their gifts and mercy and freedom in an attempt to bring his people back. Now, our passage today takes a bit of a different turn. We start to see how God pursues his people, how he will bring them back. And then we see again this all playing out in the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. Specifically, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at our hopelessness, we're going to look at his restoration, and then we're going to look at our response. So the first thing I want to look at this morning is our hopelessness. Now, this entire passage that I just read, the second half of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, is incredibly hopeful. It really is about how God has a plan for restoration, how he does restore us. And so why am I talking about hopelessness? And the real reason is because we need to see the reasons that our restoration is needed. We need to see and understand what our life would look at like without God's restoration. So our first point this morning is that we have broken our promise. We have broken our promise. If you look at verse 18, God says, this is chapter 2, verse 18, God says that he will make a covenant with Israel. It's interesting because he's already made several covenants with Israel. So he's basically saying, I'm going to make another covenant. A covenant is really just an agreement. We think of it today more like a contract. An example might be if you're renting an apartment, the agreement is you pay the rent, you get to stay in this place. The minute you don't hold up your end of the bargain, you don't get to stay in the place. That's how a covenant works. You kind of lose the benefit of the agreement because you didn't hold up your end. And in the Bible, there are many covenants. There's a covenant that God makes with Adam and Eve. If you can live here in paradise, just don't eat from that tree. And the minute that was broken, they were kicked out. And we see the covenant that God makes with Moses after he's given the Ten Commandments. And this one, there's a lot to it, but if I could really boil it down or simplify it, it comes down to if you follow God's law, if you follow his commandments, then he will be your God and will bless you. And this is really the covenant that Israel's breaking. The first commandment is, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's exactly what Israel's doing. They're full of other gods before God. They are following them. Derek last week gave us a great description of the Baals and the god of fertility and how Israel worshiped them. And they are breaking that the promise their ancestors made generations ago with Moses. Another covenant that we see today is the covenant of marriage, where two people stand before family and friends and promise to spend the rest of their lives together and to love one another. And if you look at the first verse of chapter 3, you see Gomer has left Hosea and is living with another man. She has broken her marital promise to Hosea. But let's look at this ourselves. How often do we break the promises that we have made to God? During the Last Supper, Jesus took the wine and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." He's given us a new covenant then. And that covenant is really that we're given the opportunity to receive salvation as a free gift. And our responsibility, our end of the bargain, is to exercise faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus kept the law, fulfilled all the previous covenants. But our responsibility is faith in Jesus, and then we fail there. We break our end of the bargain. As we talk about in our missional community, we've been talking about it a lot the last couple of weeks, each and every sin is really believing a lie about God. We continually operate as if Jesus is not enough, and so we need to have other things in his place. And this lack of faith is really the promise that we're breaking. Now, the breaking of promises leads to our next point, which is we deserve punishment. Because we've broken a promise, we deserve punishment. If we look back one verse before our section, in verse 13, God says, "And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, where she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." God is punishing Israel for turning from him. Then in verse 15, this is really hard to get around for a bit. I had to do some research, but in verse 15, we get in our passage, it references the Valley of Achor and how he will make it a door of hope. He's going to restore the Valley of Achor into a door of hope. And the Valley of Achor would have been really well known to the Israelites. Achor was a name given to a place where Achan was executed. I'm not sure if you remember who Achan was, but when Israel first entered the land of Canaan, God promised Israel to fight for them and give them the land. But he asked for a sign in return. The sign in return, he said, was, "Do not take any of the spoils from the conquered land." I'm sure you've heard the phrase, "To the victor go the spoils." This was commonplace, really. When you conquered someone, you took what they had. That was the price of war. When you win, you got whatever they had. But God asked them not to take anything, really to show that they understood that God was the victor and not Israel. But after a victory over Jericho, Achan couldn't resist and took a robe and some gold and silver. And as a result, God punished Israel by allowing them to be defeated by a much weaker city. This defeat exposed Achan's sin, and he was executed for disobeying God. And so they erected a monument there, and the place was called Achor. And Achor, the word Achor means trouble. To the people of Israel, it would have represented sin and defeat and judgment. This is what Israel is about to face in our passage. They're like Achan, they coveted possessions and were about to be defeated by the Assyrians and be judged by God. I think we can find parallels here as well today. We are a people, if we're just looking at this one scenario, we are a people who love possessions. I don't know about the Malones. It's probably much different in that part of the world, but here we like to accumulate things. We recently, Ange and the boys went through a whole bunch of their toys to sell at a yard sale, and as stuff starts coming off the shelves and gets spread out on the floor, it's overwhelming how much stuff my kids have. It really is, but we accumulate things and hold on to them, probably because it comforts us to have all these things around us. It comforts us, and when we use those possessions as comfort instead of turning to God, that's a sin. And Romans 6 will tell us that the wages of those sin is death. That is the punishment we deserve for our point two. And without Jesus, then that's where our hopelessness comes from. Facing ultimate punishment, we are hopeless without God. Our third point is we choose the wrong gods. We touched on this a bit already, but in last week's passage, we see Israel turning to the Baals. We see in chapter 2, verse 7, that Israel was pursuing other lovers, chasing other things instead of God. In chapter 3, again, we see where Gomer has sought happiness with another man. In their marriage, she sought happiness with another man. Last week, Derek outlined several things that we choose instead of God. Idols that we turn to for comfort or happiness. Idols that will ultimately fail us. If you weren't here, I really encourage you to check out the website and listen to that sermon, because it was a very powerful message last week in looking at these idols that we have put in the place of God. But this continued pattern of going after things that will not satisfy us leads us to hopelessness. We have no hope when we put our hope in things that will fail. And our last point in this section is that we put our trust in ourselves. If you look again at verse 18, God says he's going to abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. There is a reason, one of the reasons why Israel is turning away from God is they're trusting their own military might. They're able to hold off everyone that's come at them. They are a powerful military nation. And they're putting their trust in their own strength. I think we do this a lot in this country. Not just in this country, although I know that we do probably rely on our military a little more than we should to protect us and to keep us safe, but we do this in so many other areas. We rely on our own abilities. I'll have a little confession time for you this morning. God has, he's given me the ability to be able to handle pressure well, to pull things off last minute and kind of fly by the seat of my pants and be able to kind of do that. And I am the leader of the missional community that meets at the church office, and I found myself preparing very little for the discussions we would have each and every week. I'd know kind of what I want to talk about and maybe a passage, and the rest of it would just kind of be me making it up as we go. And really what I discovered, and this was through the help of the elders, honestly, is that I was relying on my ability and my knowledge to make up a lesson and not relying on what God wanted me to talk about, how God wanted to use me to speak to our group. And I realized that I need to spend more time in prayer seeking what God would have me teach. I can tell you that the constant reliance on my abilities was burning me out quickly. My abilities are finite. Your abilities are finite. Your resources, your money, your ingenuity are finite, but God is not. And reliance on anything but him is going to lead us to hopelessness, because eventually all of those things are going to fail. Let's move on and look at his restoration. This is the part you all came for. This part here is worth the price of admission. Really, it's some of the most encouraging verses that you will come across. The way it's laid out is great for us to understand what God is saying. Because in chapter 2, we see how God is going to restore Israel, the process he's going to take. And then in chapter 3, we really get to see Hosea act these things out with Gomer as kind of a living parable. It's pretty awesome. One thing I want to point out before we get to my points that may be helpful as we discuss this is, and I was going to like make t-shirts or something, but I'm going to go, this is my new phrase, is we are Gomer. I live in Northumberland, which is across the river for those of you who aren't from around here, and we have historically a lot of stray cats who just are everywhere. And this past week we had a stray cat who was in our backyard and very much in heat, and meowing constantly and calling out. And so we've been studying Hosea, and so I nicknamed this cat Gomer because it was a promiscuous cat. I just kind of was doing that. But what I realize is really we are Gomer. It's way too easy for us to look in disgust at what Gomer is doing and think that we're Hosea, we're the righteous one. Look at us as the ones who are right. But in this story, we are Gomer and Hosea is God. So if you want to tweet that out, you can tweet hashtag we are Gomer. We'll just send that out later. We're going to look today at four points in this restoration topic. And the first is that God pursues his unfaithful bride. He pursues his unfaithful bride. When you look at verse 14, really the whole first part of this section. God says he will allure Israel and bring her to the wilderness and speak tenderly. He's going to pursue his people. He's going to come after Israel, chase them down. But so much about religion seems to be bottom up. How can I get from where I am to where God is? How can I get up there? How can I make myself better? And really, the reality is that God came down. He came down to where we are. He chases after us. And look what else God says he's going to do. He's going to take Israel into the wilderness. Why is he going to do that? Why is he going to take them into the wilderness? But really, you have to ask the question, where was Israel for 40 years after they left Egypt? They were in the wilderness or the desert. It's the place that Israel first fell in love with God, if you will, where they first relied upon God for their salvation, where they relied upon God for provision. In verse 15, it says that Israel shall answer as in the days of her youth, like when she first came out of Egypt. He's going back to the beginning. Imagine a husband whose marriage is strained. They may be on the edge of divorce, but in a last-ditch effort to save the marriage, he takes his wife to the place where they had their first date to remind her of the feelings she had for her husband at the beginning. That's what God's doing. He's taking them back to the beginning, reminding them of what it was like before all this happened. The other thing about the desert is really there's no vegetation. The people of Israel were relying upon Baal to fertilize their lands and make them prosperous. But in the desert, that's not going to happen. They would have to rely on God for provision. The other thing he's doing here is he's removing the distractions of everyday life. Look at verse 17. God is going to remove the name of the Baals from their mouths, and they will be remembered no more. In the wilderness, it's just Israel and God. It's just the two of them. Nothing else is competing for them. Nothing else is competing for attention or affection. If you remember my example of the complex issue I had at work, when we removed the clutter, we could see the issue. Sometimes God takes things away from us to remove the clutter of our lives so we can more clearly see our need for him. This is what God is doing for Israel. All of this is God's pursuit. Now, what about Hosea? So if you look in first verse of chapter 3, God tells Hosea to go again and love Gomer. Go after her. Win her back. Chase after her. It's exactly what God's doing with Israel. He's pursuing. Go and pursue Gomer. Show her that you love her. And that's what Hosea is going to do. Point number two is that God paid the price for our sin. God paid the price for our sin. If you look at verses 21 to the end of chapter 2, I'll reread them quickly. And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I'll have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Now, if you're taking this out of context, that's really confusing. But if you remember, if you were here 3 weeks ago when we went through chapter 1, Hosea and Gomer had three children. And God told Hosea what to name them. The first he named Jezreel. And Jezreel was really looking at another king who was very powerful, and there was a lot of bloodshed. So really, Jezreel is a sign of bloodshed or punishment. And so that child is the result of their adulterous relationships. The second child, he gave a name that meant no mercy, to show that God would remove his mercy from the people of Israel. And the third, he named not my people, to show that they would no longer be God's people. So the results of Israel's adulterous relationships, they're chasing after other gods, is that there would be punishment and bloodshed, there would be no more mercy, and they would no longer be God's people. That's what he's trying to point out. But in this section, we see that God, he's going to answer the heavens. The call for the heavens is for rain, and the heavens then answer the earth's need for water, and the earth responds by producing the harvest of grain, wine, and oil. And many of these things are going to be used, could be given as sacrifices, could be given to replenish. Like I said before, the name Jezreel was to evoke judgment and bloodshed, but the name actually means God plants. God plants. And so God even redeems the name of Jezreel, takes the punishment they deserved, and it becomes a sign of God's blessing. And the result is his people will have mercy and will be his people again. And so he's redeeming that. God provided for us the sacrifice needed to pay for our sins. He sent his son Jesus to pay the price that we could not. He redeems us through the blood of Jesus. Let's look ahead to what Hosea is going to do in chapter 3. In verse 2, we see Hosea paid the man that Gomer was living with. It's his wife, but he's going to pay the man to get her back. And he gives her shekel. He's going to give him shekels of silver and some barley. But is there really any better picture of what Jesus did for us? We continue to turn our backs and leave God, but Jesus paid the ultimate price so that we could be bought back, so that we can come back home. That leads to point number 3. Point number 3 is God brings us back home. He brings us back home. Look at 19, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. The word betroth means to enter into a formal agreement. Most often it's referring to marriage. If you remember the Christmas story, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. They had an arrangement. They were going to be married. God uses this word with Israel. He is going to marry Israel. But not only that, he uses the word 3 times. And oftentimes when we see this in the Hebrew grammar, repetition of a word is a sign of intensity. In Isaiah, when the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," that repeated word really shows that the Lord is the holiest. It's increasing the intensity with each time that it's said. And in our text, it may be saying that God and Israel will be the most married. I'm not really sure how you intensify that, but the most married. Their marriage is going to be unbreakable, and he intends it to be a marriage that lasts. Look at how he says that he will betroth them forever, in justice, in steadfast love, in mercy, and in faithfulness. Those are the wedding vows that I want to hear when I go to a wedding. I will be with you forever. It will be just, steadfast love. I'll have mercy and faithfulness. That's really what he's claiming here. And really, this is almost like a vow renewal. He's renewing their marriage or their promise. Has anyone ever done a vow renewal or been to one? Really, the point of the vow renewal is for two people to reaffirm their promises to one another. Once again, it's to go back to the beginning. It's to remind themselves and everyone around them what their promises were. That is what God is doing with Israel. He's promising to restore them to the relationship they had at first. He's promising to bring them back home. Let's see how Hosea does this. In verse 3, Hosea says that Gomer must dwell with him for many days and belong only to him. And this is after he has paid her lover. He can then bring her home with him. But notice what this section doesn't mention. There is no indication that Gomer is repentant at all. It doesn't say that Gomer is sorry and was going to come back, but what we see is Hosea brings her home anyway to love her, maybe even in the face of hostility. Clearly she wasn't happy if she left, but he pays, brings her back, and loves her. And if you think about the gospel, this is exactly what God has done for us. Because Jesus has paid the price for our sins, we can be reconciled to God. We can be brought back home to where we belong. The last point that I have in this section is that God reveals himself to us. This might be harder to see right away, but if you stick with me, we'll get through it together and get to the end of this one. At the end of verse 20, the last sentence is, "And you shall know the Lord." And this word "know" is really the same word that is used often throughout the Bible. Even in Genesis, it says that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. The word really, it means marital intimacy, or can be translated directly as sex. I think it's really easy for us to gloss over this one sentence when reading through the passage, but if we think about it, it's a pretty beautiful thing. If you remember from last week, we talked about Baal being a god of fertility and how they would even have prostitutes outside the temple, and the hope was that Baal would fertilize the land. Now God is contracting that physical deed without intimacy with an intimate relationship without the physical deed. They're not going to have a physical relationship with God. But by God's design, sex in a marriage is to be deeply intimate, emotional connection. That is what God is saying to Israel and to us when he says, "You shall know the Lord." It will be a relationship of the deepest connection where you truly will know who he is. We don't quite get to see this in chapter 3, but if you look at the third verse, Hosea says to Gomer that she will not play the whore any longer or belong to another man, and he will be the same to her. There will be no one else. It's a renewing of the promise. The promise is to be intimate and love only each other. Our last section this morning is our response to God's restoration. And our first point this morning is we must return to God. We must return to God. And the really cool thing about chapter 3 is if it wasn't clear that Hosea was portraying what was promised in chapter 2 or what was laid out in chapter 2, then verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3 really makes it clear. Because the first three verses were talking about Hosea's marriage, and then 4 and 5 are talking about what is going to happen to Israel and God's children. In verse 4, we see it says that they're going to live many days without a king, and they will not be able to sacrifice or perform their ceremonies. This is going to be carried out. If you know your history, Assyria carries this out, pulls Israel out of their land. They are exiled from their lands. And then verse 5 begins with, "Afterward, the children of the Lord shall return." So they're going to come back, and that is what happens. This is prophetic. But it's so much more than just the people of Israel coming back to the land after exile. It's humanity's return to God after the exile from Eden. It's so much more than just coming back to some land that we're in. It really is coming back to the Lord. Our ultimate destination and the ultimate goal of our salvation is not to return to a promised land or Eden or even to heaven. The ultimate goal is to return to God. So how do we do that? What does it mean? It means we need to stop chasing after things we think will satisfy. Money and food and drugs and alcohol and sex and power and comfort. We need to leave them all and turn back to God. He's the only one that can satisfy us. He has the only cure for the thirst that we have. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We can't do this on our own. So I'm not giving you this point of return to God so you can put it on a to-do list and check it off. The only reason that we can even consider returning to God is because the debt of our sin was paid when Jesus died on the cross. Listen closely this morning. If you're in this room and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, or even if you're unsure that when you leave this earth, you will spend eternity with God, then trying to return to him now is fruitless. Many have tried. Huge sections of the Old Testament are about Israel creating rule after rule and law after law so they could get back in good standing with God. As a spoiler alert, it doesn't work. We can't do this on our own. So if you're unsure, find someone to talk to. Talk to me. I would love to talk to you. I know Derek would love to talk to you. There are several people in this room who would love to talk to you. Because without Jesus, that point, returning to God is impossible. Our next point is we must seek God. Look back at verse 5 of chapter 3. It says that the children of Israel shall return and seek their Lord. They'll seek after him. One of my favorite verses is Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is in reference really to, Jesus is saying this about worrying about physical needs like food or clothing or shelter. Jesus says, seek the Lord first and the rest of this will take care of itself. It should be of the utmost importance. It should be the thing we strive for above all else. And verse 5 continues to say that we must come to the Lord in fear. Has anyone had a problem with that? I've struggled with that. I would struggle with what does it mean when someone says Jim is a God-fearing man? I've always thought of God as somebody that loves me, so why am I fearing? What does that mean? I think there could be two answers, really. For the unbeliever, it's a fear of judgment, really. It's much in the same way that a criminal fears the police or a judge. But to the believer, it's something different. While there is an understanding of God's power, there's something more. This morning, to start off our worship, I read from Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That reverence and awe is how we should be approaching God. Amazed by what he has done, what he is doing, and what he can do. We must seek him first, but we must seek him in reverence and in awe. Our final point this morning is we must continue our mission. What mission am I talking about this morning? It's the mission. The mission we were given before Jesus ascended into heaven. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And he ends with, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the mission we have been given. Look back one last time, chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of God shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. These latter days, to me, represent the time between Jesus, his resurrection, and when he comes back. These are the days we're in right now. We are in the latter days. Verse 5 is fulfilled by God through the church and the proclaiming of Jesus Christ. It is what the church should be doing. This is why we have missional communities. This is why we gather on Sundays. This is why we volunteer at Riverfest. This is why we go to the Beck School to get them ready for the new year. This is why the Malones went to Thailand. This is why we have been placed where we are, and it's why we have the jobs that we have. It is our mission to make disciples and to teach them all that we have been taught. And we need to continue that mission, because we have been restored. Since we have been restored, we need to continue that to teach others about the restoration that is possible. As I close this morning, we have looked at our hopelessness, but God has countered our hopelessness with his restoration. I hope you leave here encouraged. Even if you don't know who Jesus is or wouldn't say that you're a Christian, the good news is that we have a God that pursues us. We have a God who chases us, who runs to us like the father ran to the prodigal son. We have a God who doesn't give up on us when we turn to other gods. We have a God who loves us so much he sent his son to die on a cross for us. We should be the most hopeful people on the planet because we have the reason for hope. Let's pray. Father, we're so humbled by your word this morning. We are so encouraged by what you promised to do for Israel, and then to see that play out. And Lord, just so amazed by what you have shown us in Hosea's relationship to Gomer. Father, may we remember who we are. May we remember where we stand in that relationship and all you have done for us. And through that, Lord, may we seek after you and return to you, and may we continue the mission that you have set us upon. Father, we're just so grateful for your word, for everything you are doing as we continue to gather together to worship and sing these last songs. Lord, may our worship be in awe and wonder of the great God that you are. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.